We're coming back this evening to our study of the book of Leviticus. And if there's any children in here, they can be dismissed to children's choir, I think. We're coming back to our study. It's been a few weeks, and just remind us that we're in the midst of what's called the Holiness Code. The whole point of this section, large section, almost the last half of the book of Leviticus, is that holiness is not to be limited to one aspect of life. It is to affect all aspects of life. I told Pastor Ben when I was preparing for tonight that I wasn't sure positively if I was preparing for one night or two nights, because the chapter we're going in tonight, I do not really expect us to get through tonight. It's probably a two-week effort, but we'll see as we go. We're in chapter 23, so we're right in the middle of this section that's the Holiness Code that began in chapter 17, runs all the way through chapter 26. And in the midst of this, just to remind you that the display that we've seen throughout is that there's a threefold degree of holiness that's been defined among the Israelites. You have the people who are called out to be a holy people. They are God's people, and they are to be holy as a nation. But a higher level degree of holiness that's required, you have the priests. And then at the pinnacle of the one whose display holiness the most clearly, that has the most stringent requirements around him, you have the high priest. And that corresponds then to a gradation that we see of holiness within the tabernacle itself. The outer court, the people of the nation can come and bring their sacrifices so that they can worship as a holy people before a holy God. You have the holy place, which is behind the curtain of the tabernacle itself, the main tent. There the priest could go in, and that's where you had the candles and the altar of incense and various things where they ministered on behalf of the people before God. And then you had the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, where atonement was made on that one day of the year, Day of Atonement, where only the high priest could enter that one time, where he saw God face to face. God was represented in the cloud over the mercy seat there. Tonight, as I said, we're looking at chapter 23, and this chapter is primarily addressed to the people, to center us where we're at in this process. It's talking to the nation itself. Here's their requirements to be a holy nation. Many of the things we see in this chapter, we've already seen addressed towards the priests and the high priest, but now the requirements for the people are being laid out. The reason that I expect it will take some time for us, if this is probably one of the most useful chapters, if not the most useful chapter, in the book of Leviticus to provide background to very significant New Testament events. The chapter that we're looking at tonight is a systematic, standardized presentation of the festival calendar of Israel. What I mean by that is these are the feasts and the various religious days that as a nation they were to celebrate throughout the year. The calendar is built around three national pilgrimages, pilgrim festivals where the Israelites were to all come to the central place, the tabernacle, and on an annual basis, three times a year, celebrate various aspects of what they had with God. Each festival zooms in on some aspect of what God has done for them, with them, through them. The three festivals are the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Harvest, and the Feast of Booths. And these various festivals provide great background to, as I said, a lot of the significant New Testament events. And we'll talk about that significance as we go through this evening. Just help us structure or see the structure of the chapter. We have the phrase, "I am the Lord your God." And that occurs in verses 22 and verse 43. And that divides the chapter into two main sections. Another thing naturally divides the chapter into two main sections. All the festivals before verse 22 occur in the spring of the year. All the festivals after verse 23 to the end occur in the fall. So we have two sets of festivals, and God structured it so that this "I am the Lord your God" told them what they are to do in the spring and what they are to do in the fall. Their festivals center around the agricultural year. Israel was an agricultural nation, and that's a key area in which God gave blessings to the nation was through their agricultural activities. So they celebrated the blessings they received from God that way. These sections excuse me. These sections are further divided by a phrase that we'll see several times. This is a permanent rule for your descendants wherever you dwell. So the idea is this is to be a permanent calendar. It doesn't matter where the Israelites are, they are to continue to celebrate these festivals, these various religious holidays. Now, at the time they're receiving this, we have to remember they're right outside Mount Sinai. They've just left Egypt about a year earlier. They've got the law, they've built the tabernacle, they've launched the sacrificial system. They're yet to arrive at the promised land. They're heading there shortly. Of course, we know they reject God when they get there and they end up with 40 years in the wilderness, but this is before that. But God says, wherever you dwell, whether you're in the wilderness, whether you're in transit, or if you're in the Holy Land, wherever you are, continue to celebrate these. This is a permanent rule for your descendants. As I already mentioned, the religious calendar coincides with agricultural year. The feasts of Passover and the unleavened bread, they're celebrated at the time of the barley harvest in the spring. Feast of Weeks, it's called, is later in the spring, early summer, and that's during the time of the wheat harvest. And then you have all the fall festivals. You have the Festival of Trumpet, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Booths. Those all occur in the seventh month. That's in conjunction with the end of the grape, fig, and olive harvest. So at the end of all the harvests, so you have festivals at the very beginning of the agricultural harvest time and when harvest is finished for the year. We're going to work our way through at least the first half here tonight, and it begins in the first three verses with the foundation to all the festival, which is the weekly Sabbath. The Sabbath was the seventh day of the week, and everything is built upon the idea of the Sabbath. So let's read verses 1 through 3. The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times, are these. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings." Notice here that all Israel, as I said, is addressed here. God tells Moses, speak to the sons of Israel, all of the nation. They're addressed through the mediator Moses. And they're told about the Lord's appointed times. That word appointed means that these are specific fixed times that God has set in the Hebrew calendar. They don't slide around. These are fixed days. Holy convocation there, that's mentioned in verse 2 as well, and again in verse 3. That refers to a religious gathering where the people will be summoned together to come together as a congregation. And the first appointed time, the first holy convocation, is set by God as the weekly Sabbath on the seventh day. This happened at creation. Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, if you turn back there to Genesis, we see the pattern established at the very beginning of creation. Thus, it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So this 6 days of work and 1 day of rest, that's fundamental to the structure and operation of the universe. God set it up at the beginning. And it includes the principle that then affects the entire festival system of the nation of Israel. This 6 days of activity and 1 day of rest is the pattern that they are to follow forever. This is their standard pattern. By keeping the Sabbath holy, the Israelites were testifying that they were in covenant with the God of creation. The God of creation worked for 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. By following that pattern, they're aligning themselves with him. They're saying, that is our covenant God, the God of creation. Most of the festivals observe days where there's no work to be done, but they may not always be on a seventh day, on a Saturday as we would think of it, but they imitate the Sabbath. They're called even Sabbath days frequently in the Bible because they imitate that no work idea that comes on that seventh day. that the idea of Sabbath is clearly here to rest. But resting is not something that means they are to stop because of exhaustion. We should even understand that from Genesis. If we think the omnipotent God of the universe was exhausted after creating, we don't know anything about what omnipotence means. God was not in the least bit exhausted. He spoke, and it was. It did not take any drain of his energy. So resting doesn't mean to cease because of exhaustion. Rather, it means cease in reference to work. To set this day aside for something other than work. And what it was to be set aside for was worship and spiritual service rather than personal pursuit. 6 days a week, the Israelites were to pursue that which they needed for themselves. The seventh day, they were to set their personal pursuits aside and pursue God, worship God. If you look here at the end of verse 3, it says, "It is a Sabbath," talking about the seventh day, "it is a Sabbath to the Lord." I said that's the dividing phrase, "to the Lord and all your dwellings." That "to the Lord" means possession. This is the Lord's day, Yahweh, the covenant God. Though the God they're in covenant with, this is his day. It is not their day. This is his day. "In all your dwellings" simply emphasizes that this is a pervasive instruction. It doesn't matter where the people live, in all of their dwellings, they are to observe this Sabbath. This was not something that they had to come together as a one congregation from wherever they lived to come to a central location. This was not a pilgrimage. It wouldn't be practical every 7 days to have to gather from wherever you live to one central place. But they are to, in each of their dwellings, wherever they lived, set this day aside as a day to God. And it was a day for worship, a day for spiritual service, which explains why it became a day as Israel progressed, that in their synagogues that were established in places other than Jerusalem, that they would have services there. Now, this should resonate with us because we saw this morning Jesus being addressed about the Sabbath. Remember, he was accused, or his disciples anyway, of not observing the Sabbath, and Jesus said he was Lord of the Sabbath. But we should remember first that Jesus promised that he would fulfill the Sabbath rest. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." Sabbath is to be a day of rest. "I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus here is promising that he will be the fulfillment of this ideal that the Sabbath represented, that they would have this rest in God, that they would have this day of that is God's. Well, Jesus is going to fulfill that, and in the fullest, he will be that for us. Now, as New Testament believers, we do not celebrate the Sabbath in the fashion that was prescribed for Israel in the Old Testament. It's not a command that we find given to the church. It was to picture their covenant relationship with God that they had, and we do not celebrate it in the exact same way. As one commentator said, "Making one day more holy than another is not living in the fulfillment of the promises or according to the teaching on sanctification." Christ has fulfilled what the Sabbath was pointing toward. He is the means by which we find permanent rest, not cyclical rest of one day in seven. When Christians, he says, truly understand what it means to sanctify their lives to God, then they will begin to enjoy what God has planned in his Sabbath rest. We celebrate our eternal union with Christ, and that eternal union means that we are in a permanent rest that comes only through Christ. Now, we also should realize that the New Testament church did find it spiritually profitable as well as practical to designate one day for corporate assembly. As I said, as Israel followed this idea of the Sabbath through the centuries, as their nation developed, as they settled in the land, and then even beyond that, they recognized that this was a day if we're not working and we're to give it as a day focused on worship, that we makes sense in our local places to gather together and have various spiritual services. Well, the New Testament church came out of of the out of it, the nation of Israel, and they recognized that this was beneficial. The apostles had all grown up following that pattern, and they recognized that, and God blessed it, that instead of following on the Sabbath on the first day of the week, because that celebrates the Lord's resurrection, the church would gather for corporate assembly for the purpose of worship. So this is after the pattern of the Old Testament Sabbath, but we should not think that the New Testament Sunday replaces the Old Testament Saturday or Sabbath. They're two different things. The Old Testament Sabbath was a way of celebrating their covenant relationship that they had uniquely with God. As I said, this is the foundation for all of the festivals. And hopefully as we think this through a little bit more and we see what was symbolized with the Sabbath, we can understand even a little bit more the powerful impact that of that pronouncement that Christ made. We looked at this morning when he said, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." The Sabbath was not for man, or however it's worded, and I'm trying to blank on it. Look back to this morning. That's how my brain is working. But Christ is the Lord over the Sabbath. He is the one who fulfills it, and he is the one who is God over it. So when we are in the permanent rest of the Lord, we are celebrating him. Well, let's move on and begin to look at our festivals. The first festival, we're going to look at two of them at once. We have the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We find these two intertwined in verses 4 through 8. These are the appointed times of the Lord. Notice we're beginning now, the appointed times. Holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. So we have two festivals back to back here. The first annual festival is Passover. Passover commemorates their exodus out of Egypt. As we know, the Passover was the time that final plague when God slew the firstborn of the Egyptians by passed over all of the Israelite nation who had marked their doorposts with the blood of the slain lamb. So they celebrate that. There are very few details given in this one little verse about the Passover. Much has already been communicated to the nation. Exodus chapter 12 and Exodus chapter 13 gives a lot of details about the how it's to be celebrated. So here, God just puts it into the calendar. Celebrate the Passover on the first day, or in the first month, rather, on the 14th day of the month. Now, the first month would correspond roughly to March and April by our calendar. It would be early spring. Notice he does locate at twilight. That indicates that the verse is only relaying the first part of the festival. There's more to it than the lamb being slain, but at twilight, the Passover begins with the slaying of the lamb. Again, this should take special emphasis for us this evening. We celebrated the Lord's Supper together. The Lord initiated the supper at a Passover celebration, and he aligned himself with that slain lamb that would be given for the sins of others. But there's very little in our passage here, so I won't branch out into all of that because it's not in the text here today. In this text, we move immediately into the next festival that was tied together in the calendar. The very next day, we have the first full day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is a seven-day festival. It went for an entire week. No work is to be done, and a holy assembly is to take place. This day is treated like a Sabbath. Now, by the way, calendars would work. Most of the time, this day would not land on the seventh day of the week. It would not be on a Saturday, but would mimic a Sabbath, because they are to treat this day as a Sabbath day, a day of no rest, the first day of the festival. Laborious work, in verse 7, is to be avoided. You shall not do any laborious work. And that word, laborious work, is actually a translation of two terms. We put them together in English, but the first term specifically defines work that's highly skilled. So those of you that have highly skilled endeavors, cease your labors. The second term reflects physical labor. So if you're a physical laborer, cease your work as well. So combined, these two terms refer to all kinds of work, and that's why we translate them in English. We don't make those distinctions. We just translate it here then as laborious work. Set aside, cease from all work. And as this festival begins, no leavened bread is to be eaten, because beginning on this first day of the festival. And that's to commemorate their quick escape from Egypt. The Passover occurred, and the very next day they were told to leave. There was no time for bread to rise. So this became a time in the nation then when they would purge all the leaven from their houses. Because they were to not eat leavened bread, they would take all the leaven out of their houses for the period of this celebration. And over time, that leaven, or the removing of the leaven, came to signify the holiness that was expected by those whom the Lord had redeemed. Take all sin out of your lives as well. Dedicate yourself to God. That became the focus of this festival. The word that we have feast in verse 6, you'll see it in most of these. We translate feast of unleavened bread. That's a word that derives from a word that means to make a pilgrimage. It marks out that this festival and others that we have labeled with that term feast of, these are pilgrimage festivals. They're to be celebrated at the religious center of the land. So the people are to gather around the tabernacle and then later around the temple in Jerusalem. They are to come to the center of the national worship of God for these three, there's three of them, different pilgrimage festivals. That's why Jesus and the disciples were in Jerusalem for the Passover celebration on the last night with his disciples. If you think about it, he celebrated that Passover celebration on his last night at twilight when the lamb is slain. There's some indication that word twilight really means beginning with the end of the day, not actually when the sun goes down. There's some indication that may have been as early as like 3 to 6 p.m. That's when the lamb would be slain and they'd begin the feast. That's when Jesus celebrated. But the Passover itself is not treated as a Sabbath. That's why there was no problem for the Jews, other than the fact that their trial was illegal, there was no problem with the Jews trying Jesus on that Friday of the Passover day, because that was not a non-work day. Christ, though, was in the tomb on the first day of the feast, according to John 19:31. That was the day he was in the tomb, and that's why, if you remember, they were so worried that that the death would come quickly for him and the other robbers so that they could be taken off the cross, because the next day was a holy Sabbath. It happened to be a Saturday that also lined up with the first day of the feast or the festival of unleavened bread. It was a holy day. John 19:31 says, "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away." The concern was beginning at sundown of that day was the beginning of the Feast of Weeks. And that very first day is to be a day of non-work. It's a high day when all the leaven is to be removed from the nation. Well, think about the imagery we have there. Christ is in the tomb as all the sin is being taken away. He is the one who removes the stain of sin from an unholy nation, unholy people. So God lined this up to happen perfectly in this way. And we see more insight into what was going on by looking at this passage here in Leviticus 23. Now, when we come to verses 9 through 14, we come to another feast, the Feast of First Fruits. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering to the Lord. His grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an ephah, a fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with his drink offering, 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until the same day when you have brought in the offering of your Lord, you shall eat neither bread, nor roasted grain, nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. So the next great feast is the Festival of First Fruits. And note, if this festival will not be celebrated until the people entered the land. This was not one they would celebrate in the wilderness. This was to celebrate the blessing that they received through harvest, that God was providing them. When they were wandering in the wilderness, there was no harvest. This celebration begins with the bringing of a sheaf. That's the term signifying a heap of sheaves bound together. Basically, a bundle of grain is brought. And that would symbolically represent the entire harvest of the land. Scholars expect that this would have been barley sheaves, because barley harvest would have ripened. Wheat is a little bit later. So they brought the very first grain that ripened. They brought a sheaf of that to the tabernacle to wave it before the Lord. The waving of the sheaf dedicates the entire harvest as a blessing from God to his people. The interesting thing about this particular feast here is, I didn't write down where it was, where it talks about on the Sabbath. On the day after the Sabbath, verse 11. That day after Sabbath, that was interpreted according to Jewish tradition to be the day after the Sabbath of the week of unleavened bread. So let me walk you through this. You have the Passover. The very next day is a Sabbath of unleavened bread, where they began that. The Feast of Unleavened Bread went for 7 days. But only the first day and the seventh day were non-work days. And Israelites came to understand that that would line up to a Saturday. And they put that day then as, they said, the day after that first Sabbath. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread is still occurring, but that's when the Feast of First Fruits also occurs. So on what we would think of as Monday would be the beginning of this feast. That they would bring this wave offering, they interpreted this as being the day after that Sabbath of unleavened bread. So you have Passover, you have the first holy day of the 7-day feast of unleavened bread, then you have this feast of the first fruits where you bring your sheaf offering in the midst of that week of unleavened bread. That wave offering here is accompanied by a whole burnt offering and a grain offering and a drink offering. With the grain offering, if you look at it, it's actually double the weight of a normal grain offering. It's 2 ephahs instead of 1. That emphasizes the importance of this festival. This is a celebration. And what this we're told here in verse 14 is, until this occurs, the Israelites are not to eat any of the grain of that harvest. They're to go about their work harvesting the grain, but they cannot consume of it until they wave it before God. They dedicate it symbolically to God, as here given to God is the first fruits of the harvest, and then they can enjoy the blessings of the harvest. Well, now I want to put this in context. According to the Jewish tradition, the day after Sabbath, as I said, would be the day that's at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the very day that Jesus was raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul applies this first fruits typology to Jesus. He says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Paul understood this Jewish calendar well, so naturally came to his mind that Christ was raised from the dead, the tomb was empty, on the day that the nation celebrated their first fruits. What a first fruit to celebrate, the resurrection of our Savior. And Paul points to that. Likewise, believers then are called first fruits. In James 1:18, for example, James writes, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." God's crop is being harvested, and it's being offered to God. When Christ rose from the dead, we have that celebration begin. This was a joyous celebration because God's blessings were being given to the nation. Nothing's more joyous than Christ being raised from the dead. So all of these pack into that event that we celebrate. We call it Good Friday and Easter. We don't really focus on that Feast of Unleavened Bread, but that was the removal of impurities. The day that Christ was in the tomb, impurities are removed, and Christ rose. I think we can take time to finish up the Feast of Weeks yet. We'll go through there because the Feast of Weeks really is tied in with the Feast of First Fruits, so I want to keep them together. Verses 15 through 22 is the next Feast of Weeks. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after Sabbath of the Sabbath, so that's that day of the after the Sabbath is that day of first fruits, so that day that we celebrate when the sheaf is weighed before God, you shall count from that day when you brought in a sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be seven complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places two loaves of bread for a wave offering, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Along with the bread, you shall present 7 1-year-old male lambs without defect, and a bull of the herd and 2 rams. They are to be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 male lambs 1 year old for a sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering with 2 lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. On the same day you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It is to be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God. This final feast here wraps up the spring festivals. This is another pilgrimage feast, and it's named various ways. It's called the Feast of Weeks in Exodus chapter 34, 22. It's called the Feast of Harvest in Exodus 23, 16. The way we know it best is as by the name Pentecost. That's the name it became known by the Jews because it's 50 days. So 50 days after the wave offering of the Feast of First Fruits, the sheaves, you had this day. And this was a one-day festival. It took place 7 weeks after the rite of the sheaf waving. And really, it wrapped up the Feast of First Fruits. You could almost think of it as the Feast of First Fruits began when the people were in Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and was conceptually to run until harvest, the spring harvest was complete. They were to be celebrating in their minds that all of this harvest is a blessing from God. And this completes that process with this Feast of Weeks. So it was a one-day festival that they were to gather as a nation to celebrate what God had given them. Coming 7 days after the wave offering, this festival then always fell on the first day of the week. It was the only festival confined to a single day. And in time, as the Jews continued to celebrate this feast, it came to commemorate the giving of the law. The giving of the law took place shortly after the Passover and the Exodus from Egypt, at the time roughly that they're in now when they gathered around Mount Sinai, very close to that Passover and the Exodus. God gave Moses the law. So over time, the Jews began to celebrate the giving of the law as part of this celebration. Not only did God give them the blessing of grain, he gave them the blessing of his own revelation. So they use this festival to celebrate that. This is the only festival where leaven is allowed. The use of leaven symbolically then concludes the festival, like I said, that really began with the Feast of First Fruits. I will have you notice that they are to wave the loaves of bread. Those loaves are made with leaven, but they are not to be taken to the altar. When we went through the sacrifices, remember, leaven could never be brought to the altar. But they do bring bread to this celebration. It's the completion of God's blessing. So this day was one of great celebration, with 3 of the most prominent sacrifices being offered. We have it spelled out here. You have the burnt offering, accompanied by grain offerings and drink offerings. Then you had a sin offering of a male goat. And finally, you had a peace offering of 2 lambs. 3 of the most prominent sacrifices. All of that emphasizes the great celebration. God has blessed the nation. The interesting thing we see in this reading, I don't know if it hit you as I read it, but it probably did. Verse 22 seems like it doesn't fit. It doesn't have anything to do with the festival. It tells them when they're reaping their fields in the process, all of which would happen before this Feast of Weeks, don't reap to the corners. Allow grain to stand there for others to glean, the poor and the needy. Basically, verse 22 is repeating the principles that we were given back in Leviticus 19 when God was dealing with that idea. But here he reminds the people, and it does fit, because he's reminding the people not to forget the less fortunate during a time of national celebration. They are not to forget those who are less fortunate when they're celebrating God's great blessings to them. Well, again, this is a festival that resonates to us from a New Testament years because the Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. That's why there were so many people in Jerusalem on that day when Peter stood up in Acts chapter 2 after the Spirit descended and gave that speech, and you had people from 15 different countries listed out. They were there because this was the Feast of Weeks, the Pentecost. As the commentator said, just as the first fruits were eventually turned into loaves of bread, Christ's death and resurrection produced the body of Christ. Believers were gathered into the church on the day of Pentecost. You see again the fulfillment of the typology that the God initiated generations before with this festival, fleshed out in the life of Christ. And then we should remember that generosity is an integral part of thanksgiving. We're not truly thankful for all that we have in Christ if we're not generous people. We've received everything from him. How can we be stingy toward others? Well, that completes the first set of festivals, and I think we'll just stop there for tonight. We'll pick up next week, Lord willing, the last half that all occur in the seventh month at the end of the harvest. But I hope you have seen how these festivals really undergird so many of the events, of the key events of our New Testament. That which the Jews had celebrated for generations took on greater and fuller meaning in the person of Christ. God had planned it all. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time that we've been able to spend in your word tonight. Father, time that was launched with the celebration of our union with Christ, and then coming to a passage that shows all that Christ accomplished and giving it fuller meaning. I pray that your Spirit would help us to understand it and rejoice more fully. We pray this in his name. Amen.